chapter 4, passage there, runs from chapter 4, verse 32, through chapter 5, verse 11 this morning. This is a passage that we read in our Sunday morning reading that we've been going through the book of Acts several weeks ago, and this morning gives me a good opportunity to kind of circle back on some truths that are found there that we aren't necessarily able to cultivate just in our reading time. This morning, I want to give you some thoughts for consideration. As I've mentioned earlier this morning, this is a good Sunday for reflection and consideration and self-evaluation. And that's really what this message is about this morning, to hopefully challenge us and encourage us as we look forward to being a believer in 2020. Now, all of us are good at one thing, and that's making excuses. Everyone has the talent to make excuses. We tend to have excuses for everything. We can come up with an excuse for home or church or work, our behavior, our words, our attitudes, you name it. We all have the ability to come up with an excuse. And if by some genetic chance you have difficulty coming up with excuses, there are websites available to help you out. Here's a brief list of some excuses that were written for children who missed school. These were actually sent in to the school. Number one, please excuse Harriet from school yesterday. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch, and when we found it on Monday, we thought it was Sunday. Excuse number two, my son is under the doctor's care and should not take PE today. Please execute him. Number three, please excuse Mary for being absent. I was sick and had her shot. This one was likely not written by a parent. Number four, dear school, please excuse ECKUSE, John, for being absent on January 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, 32nd, and 33rd. Excuse number five. John has been absent because he had two teeth taken off of his face. I like this one, obviously written by a mother. Please excuse John for being. It was his father's fault. The last one, please excuse my son's tardiness. I forgot to wake him up and I didn't find him until I started making the beds. Now, some excuses can cause us to chuckle, like these that were sent in to school, but others are not so funny. The truth is, we end up doing what we want to do and we avoid doing what we don't want to do. I'm as guilty as the next person on this. The things I really want to do, I do end up making time for. The things I don't make time for really are not as important, even though I try to convince myself that they are. If you want to evaluate yourself, look at it this way. What is really important to you is what you do, not what you say you are going to do. We all draw those lines between what we will be committed to doing and what we will push off, what we will delay, or what we will ignore altogether. And unfortunately, this habit of excuse-making spills over into the church. All too often, many of us spend our time attending church, just dipping our toes into the water to see if it's quite warm enough yet for me to jump in all the way. Each of us has what is often referred to as a self-protection mechanism, but what the Bible calls pride. And this mechanism gives us kind of like an internal warning when we start reaching 100% or desire for 100% commitment to the church body. Why does that happen? Why is it easy to find excuses that end up keeping us somewhat detached from the local assembly of the body of Christ? Why is it difficult to commit and follow through with those commitments to the church? Why is it so hard for believers to be faithful? I think there are reasons. Perhaps we're afraid that if we do come to that level of commitment to Christ and to His church, that when we do so, we will be exposed. Exposed for who we really are. We know that if people who saw us on the outside could see what was going on the inside, that they would see that we don't have our act together. And before we want to get to that level of commitment, we need to make sure that we have our ducks in a row, so to speak. That we line up some things so that people can't see what's really going on inside. That may be one reason. Another reason why people fail to wholeheartedly commit to Christ and His church is that they have experienced oftentimes real hurt from churches. They have gone that extra mile before. They have made that commitment to the church, and all they ever got from it was pain. And so that self-pride kicks in, and they don't ever want to have to experience that again. So I'm going to just keep a safe distance. Maybe it's simply a matter of comfort. We're comfortable with the way our lives are going. We don't want to bring in anything extra that's going to upset the apple cart. After all, there's not a one of us that wouldn't say our lives are already busy. And if we get crazy with this whole commitment thing, God may ask us to do something that at this moment would make me quite uncomfortable, and I may not really want to do it, and I don't really want to try to fit that into my schedule. Maybe the reason we don't want to commit to Christ and His church is we perceive ourselves as having nothing to offer. Nothing of value, nothing of importance. We can let the professionals do the ministry work. We can let those that have been believers far longer than I have, who are far more capable in ministry, who do it so much better. We'll just hire the guys to do the work. Because I don't have what they have. Maybe we would take the approach that is best said from Mark Twain, that it's better to be silent and thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. We don't want to make any mistakes. We want to try to order our life in such a way that we never have any risk. We always have to have the right answer before we step forward. Or maybe it just comes down to fear. We are willing to commit to a certain point, Pastor, but beyond that point, I always want to make sure I have my way of escape. I always make sure that there is an escape hatch ready for me to jump out if things get too hot or heavy. And I know if I go past this point, that escape hatch is no longer available. Those could all be reasons why we don't commit to Christ and His church. And so this morning, I want to spend just some brief time in this passage in the book of Acts, in chapters 4 and 5, comparing two types of people. People who I'm categorizing as connected versus committed. Connected versus committed. And by connected, I mean this. Something that is attached, but that can be easily detached. Something like an electrical cord. You know how when you're vacuuming the house and you've got your electrical cord plugged in and then you just reach the end of that cord and depending on how hard you are moving the vacuum, it just comes right out of the wall, just easily detached. Connected means I can go in, I can stay for a while, I can be connected to the electrical current, but at any moment I can be removed, unplugged, move on. Committed means having a conviction that bends your will to the point that you would obey it. Your conviction is so strong that your will does not overcome your conviction. Your will is subservient to your conviction. Instead of an electrical cord that can be unplugged from the wall that transfers current but can be removed, a commitment would be like welding the two wires together so that it can never be separated or pulled apart. The current is always there. It's always on. It's always functioning. It can't be yanked out, detached. That's the connected and that's the committed. That's what I mean by both of those categories. Those categories are found in this passage, and we're going to get to these verses in just a moment, but I want us to all understand, make sure we're all on the same page when we come to the background of what brings you to Acts 4:32. Acts is a book of the New Testament that is written for us to understand how the church was established when Jesus left, and that background is filling chapters 1 through 4. This is when the early church was established. The time from Jesus' resurrection to his ascension was about 40 days. The upper room prayer meeting after Jesus left included about 120 people. They had to replace Judas with Matthias. And then the day of Pentecost came, and they were filled with the Spirit 50 days after the Passover. Peter preached that sermon that converted 3,000 people. The church is growing daily. In Acts 2, Peter heals a lame man, draws the attention of the temple leaders. He's preaching there. And Peter and John are jailed for the first time. And by the time you get to the beginning of chapter 4, they say the church has grown to about 5,000 men, probably somewhere in the 10,000 to 15,000 range total, all within just a couple months. Peter and John are brought before the rulers and the elders. They're questioned, and then they're released and forbid to ever speak about Jesus again. And then they pray at the end of, or the, really the middle here of chapter 4, for boldness, right before we get to verse 32. And I want you to keep in mind, the crucifixion of Jesus was not that long ago. In fact, it wouldn't be too much to say that many of those 5, 10, 15,000 believers that were in the church may have actually been witnesses to Jesus' crucifixion. They might have been part of the crowd that was crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," to Pilate. Many were still in Jerusalem after coming there from around the world for Passover and Pentecost. And the word of what was happening in this church was beginning to spread, the miracles done by Peter. But despite all of this rapid growth, the church is really still at the infancy stage. The church, despite the arrest of Peter and John, had not undergone any great persecution. Acts identifies Peter as the leader of the church. So when we're talking about a group of connected and a group of committed within the church, they are all coming from the same background. They all have Acts 1 through 4 in their recent history. All of that is common to them. But once you get to verse 32, there is a significant contrast between the people that are described from verse 32 through 37 and the two people that are described from verse 1 of chapter 5 through verse 10. That's where the contrast between the connected and the committed comes in. The contrast. And I want to contrast them for you first this morning. In fact, at the end of this contrast is when this group of people are actually called the church for the first time in Acts 5:11. Let's look at verses 32 through 37 first. And the congregation, verse 37, of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we find the committed. The committed. These people are bound together. And you can see that in the way they're described, in these characteristics that Luke lays out for us. He says in verse 32 that they were of one heart and soul. You see where I get that idea of being welded together from. They were unified with each other. At the end of verse 32 and even on into verse 34, we see that they had a right perspective on earthly belongings. They saw themselves as stewards and not owners. And so when they had something that belonged to them as a steward and there was a better need for someone else to be of use of that, they saw everything belonging to God. And so they graciously and joyfully gave to those who needed it. Abundant grace in verse 33 was upon them all. Though Peter and the apostles were the ones that at the moment were given great power and were serving as testimony and witnesses as Jesus had told them they would, all were given abundant grace. All had trust in God's supply. And look again at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. They gave sacrificially. But what I want you to note from that is how impartial they were in their giving. It didn't matter who the need was for. If that individual was part of the church, they freely gave to help. There was no cliques. There was no favorites. There was no, oh, well, this is a popular individual. Let's make sure we all help them out. And this person that hardly anybody knows, well, good luck. Anyone who had a need was helped. And when they did help, they trusted in their leadership. Look at verse 35. They laid them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. They trusted in their leadership to do the distribution. They weren't Mr. and Mrs. Independent American. Nobody can spend my money like I can. They trusted their church leadership to make important decisions. Then in verse 36, you have Barnabas as this example of this committed group. Barnabas is an individual, he's a Levite who sold a piece of land, which is interesting because Levites weren't supposed to own land according to the Mosaic law. Levites were to be taken care of by everyone else, but they did not have this family inheritance of land to pass on. So where did he get this land? Either the church already understood that they were living in the new covenant, or probably more likely, where was he born? Cyprus, right? He was of Cyprian birth. So he probably had some land there that he was able to sell and then give to those that were in need. Regardless, he is given as an example of one who shows tender-hearted love towards the people of God, who shows holding lightly, his example of one who holds lightly to the things of the earth. These are people, committed believers, who were motivated by their love for Christ and their love for one another. And that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. But then there's a transition into chapter 5. And we come to a couple that I believe represents this second category we've talked about this morning, the connected. Those that are only connected to the church, that can plug and unplug. Let's read about them. Verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of land, a piece of property, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Peter's saying, you're responsible for this. You could have at any time decided how much you were going to give or not give. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. He didn't even get a chance to respond. The young men, the servants in the group, got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, which means that Ananias was buried and his wife didn't even go to the funeral. Because look, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." I so appreciate the fact that they don't give us those kind of details, because how much would we have clung to those details throughout the century? Like the actual price. Sermons would have been built on the price of this land, right? I'm so grateful that we don't get that kind of information. She said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. It was a busy, busy day for the young men at the church at Jerusalem. Great fear came over the whole church. First time it's used in the book of Acts. And over all who heard these things. So if the characteristics of the committed were that they were welded together, unified, stewards, trusting, impartial, humble, what is the characteristics of this second group, Ananias and Sapphira, these connected to the church? Well, I think you can agree. They brought out the worst in each other. Here's a married couple who didn't bring out the best. They brought out the worst. I think secondly, you would agree that when they worked together, their outcome was evil and not good. This is a couple then rather than you seeing, instead of you seeing them working together in ministry and the church, always serving together, their giftedness displayed together, were separated. And they purposely separated themselves for the sake of being devious, for the sake of not telling the truth, for the sake of being misleading. I mean, their plan was such that Sapphira was supposed to arrive at the church 3 hours later after Ananias had come and he had given his gift. And what do you think her expectation was? What would your expectation have been? "We just gave this great, my husband just gave this wonderful gift to the church," and she walks in 3 hours later. She was expecting a few pats on the back, I would imagine. Unfortunately, when they worked together, their outcome was evil and not good. They're also representative of people who sought external recognition. They were more interested in receiving those pats on the back than they were on actually meeting needs, because people who actually meet needs don't need any sort of recognition. They are characterized, fourthly, not just bringing out the worst in each other first, not just bringing out evil instead of good secondly, not just looking for external recognition third, they fourthly thought they could get away with being dishonest. They thought they could fool man and that God would not see. Fifthly, they thought more of man's approval than God's approval. They really weren't concerned about what God would say about what they had to do. They were more concerned about what man would say about what they did. Sixthly, they were self-deceived. They lied to the spirit that was in them, verse 3 and 9. Verse 7 is scary. Number 7 is scary. They opened themselves up to satanic influence. They opened themselves up to satanic influence. Look at verse 3. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?" You know, we sit here in the safety of our church seats here. the end of 2019, and we, I think, believe that there is a buffer that we have from Satan. Like if we don't bring out the Ouija boards or engage in occultic activity, that somehow we are safe from Satan's influence. And here, what we find are two individuals who are in the church who simply were influenced, were allowing themselves to be influenced by Satan by simply having wrong thought patterns. Their thinking was wrong. They allowed Satan to influence the way that they interpreted and thought and believed. Eighth, they, in planning their sin, didn't believe that there was any consequence for their actions. They had no concern about the consequences of their sin. They had no, you could say it this way, no fear of the Lord in this moment. Ninth, this is a couple, clearly married, but we can apply it to any kind of relationship that one believer has with the other, who allowed sin to foster in each other's lives and go unchecked. There wasn't one that was like, hey, I'm not sure that this plan is the best. Is this really what we want to do? Shouldn't we consider the Lord? Shouldn't we pray? Shouldn't we see? It doesn't seem like our motives are right here. No, they both jumped in wholeheartedly, holding hands together into the scheme. Scripture leaves us no other impression of the lives of Ananias and Sapphira than what is written here. There's no other story. There's no information that we have about their history, their background, where they were before, no mention of them in the Gospels. This is all we have. They're not even like others in the Scripture who committed great sin, but have other godly things that are mentioned about them. People like Samson, who committed grave sin in the Old Testament, but he was a judge, and there's another side that you can see God working in his life. It's the only picture we have. They're given to us, they're given to the church to serve as an eternal reminder to believers of all generations. Their sin is recorded in Scripture, in the eternal Word of God, to serve as a warning of the dangers of assuming on God. They believed that God does not see the heart. They are the Achan of the New Covenant, the Achan of the church. We have to ask ourselves, so were they believers then? I mean, Pastor Paul, you're talking about this group of people. You're saying they have the same background. You know, this one group, man, that sounds like all of the things that the Bible talks about believers are supposed to do. And that list that you just gave, that certainly sounds like unbelievers. In fact, could you even qualify them as being in the church? I mean, were they really saved? There's differences of opinion on that. I actually think they were. I think what the Bible is describing here are two people who were genuine believers in the church of Jerusalem and still fell into this kind of sin. And God uses it to warn all other true believers for all generations going forward of the dangers of just being connected to the church instead of being committed. I mean, there's no doubt. No, you can't sit here and say, oh, the way they acted and behaved, that's not like unbelievers. It absolutely was like unbelievers. But it's scary to think that when believers choose to cling to patterns of sin in their life, choose to refuse to repent and turn from sin in their life, that they end up looking exactly like unbelievers. And that happens all the time in the church. That happens all the time where people have come to genuine saving faith and then they fall into a pattern of sin and they refuse to repent and they refuse to turn and they end up looking a whole lot like unbelievers. Some of them are. Some of them over time never repent and turn. But some are and are in the place where the judgment of God is about to be born in their lives. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." And I would say that this was a severe discipline of the Lord. You know, Peter is such a key character in this. And he wrote 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And it begins with us first." That's a dangerous thought. To think that you could fall into this kind of sin, even as a believer, and God snuffs out your life. That's the comparison between the two. You have the committed, you have the connected. The second thing I want to bring to your attention this morning is not just the contrast between them, but the exhortation. The exhortation. What can we learn from them? I think this one really isn't that hard. Do the opposite of what you see in Ananias and Sapphira. You'll be on a good track. Do the opposite. Cultivate this first. Cultivate a genuine and honest commitment to God. Psalm 51:17 says, "God will not turn away from a humble and a contrite heart." The first thing that as a believer you must be committed to and you must cultivate is honesty before God. The start of all of this for them was the belief that God didn't see or God didn't care what they were doing. That somehow they could get away with it in the eyes of God. We must cultivate a genuine and honest commitment to God. We must fight the lie that would tell us that we can fool him. Can't allow us to believe that lie. The second thing that we should cultivate is a healthy fear for the penalties, the ramifications of sin. The ramifications of sin. I mean, think about it. Did Ananias and Sapphira murder someone? No. Are we talking about some sort of perverse sexual sin here? No. They robbed from somebody else to give to the church? All these major sins that we would think of, that's not what's being judged here. The ultimate penalty of death was applied to a sin, dishonesty and hypocrisy, that if you and I were creating a sin hierarchy, would not be at the top. I should remind us that often we don't see our sin as God sees our sin. Discipline and not blessing is the result of not taking care of obvious sin. We can't think that we're okay cultivating in our own hearts dishonesty or hypocrisy and think that God is overlooking that because we're not as bad as everybody else. We have to cultivate a healthy fear of the ramifications of sin. Thirdly, we have to cultivate a life lived with a clear conscience. Their consciences were obviously dulled. They didn't have a sensitivity to what they were pursuing. We must develop the ability to recognize those areas that we are falling short. We must develop the habits of repenting in those areas. We must develop the habits of actually pursuing change in those areas rather than give lip service to it, rather than coming up with excuses for it. Fourthly, we should be cultivating a deep-seated gratitude for the mercy of God. A deep-seated gratitude for the mercy of God. I want you to think about this. How many among us could say that God wouldn't have every right to snuff out our lives for the same sin that he snuffed out Ananias and Sapphira? He would have every right to do the same thing to us. Because I don't think any of us would sit here this morning and say, oh, I've never done that. He has every right to treat me as an example as much as he did them. And that should cause us to be grateful for the mercy of God who withholds judgment and allows us to continue to breathe and to live and to walk and gives us the opportunity to repent. What else should we be cultivating? We should be cultivating close relationships with fellow believers. Many of us are married to believers. If you're not, if you're single, there are other mature believers that you need to develop relationships with. Why? So that sin will not go unchecked in your life. Not so that you can be the Holy Spirit for everyone that's in your realm of influence, but so that they have the opportunity to speak into your life to help you with your own blind spots. Close enough to know what's going on in each other's lives. Close enough to not miss their funeral because they were in sin. We can't be content with where we stand and say, well, I can't help this other person. I'm sorry. I don't approve of it. I don't condone it, but I can't help it. I can't be content with just being an accomplice to the crime instead of the criminal itself. Those close relationships with believers allow us to be able to be iron sharpening iron. So we want to cultivate a genuine and honest commitment to God, a healthy fear for the ramification of sin, cultivate a life lived with a clear conscience, cultivate a deep-seated gratitude for the mercy of God, cultivate close relationships with fellow believers, cultivate, sixthly, the giving of our time, our resources, and our spiritual gifts to the church. Desire to be like Barnabas. Desire to be known as a son of encouragement. Desire to be the one who gave not just this property, this monetary gift, but his life to support the Apostle Paul, to travel to Antioch, to build a church in a foreign land, to support other missionary journeys, and to restore relationships as he did with John Mark. That's someone who gave their entire life in commitment to the church. Seventh, cultivate the mindset to trust and support the spiritual leaders in the church that have been placed there by God. Ananias and Sapphira had no respect for Peter and the leaders who they thought they could pull this over on. But in contrast, everybody else was willing to let them receive and then distribute as they saw needed. Eighth, cultivate being a pure vessel so that you can be used as an instrument of God. If you look at verse 28 of chapter 4, Peter says, "Do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Verse 29, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Peter prayed for boldness and confidence. I want you to think about what it must have been like for Peter to have stood there as Ananias and Sapphira both walked in. The courage, the boldness that it would have required of him to say what he said to them. "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" Nobody gave him any clue that what was being given by Ananias wasn't all that the property was worth. He had a sensitivity to the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gave him that information. He was a pure vessel to be used by the Spirit. How bold to say you have not lied to men but to God. How bold to say, "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out as well." To say you're going to die because of what you did, and then they die. Peter was used as an instrument of God, as one who was a pure vessel. Listen, boldness comes with obedience. Disobedient people are timid. Disobedient people hedge their bets. Disobedient people know their hands are not clean before God, and so they are unwilling to commit. Obedient Christians are bold because they have no fear. God knows it all. And lastly, cultivate habits of honesty. Habits of honesty. So that your yes can be yes and your no can be no. Every known believer at this point in time is at this church. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is at this church. He witnessed what took place. And he writes, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no." Why? "So that you may not fall under judgment." Do you think he might have had Ananias and Sapphira in his mind when that got written? Someone who was saying something that wasn't true? How do you cultivate these things? How do you make sure that you fall in the committed category instead of just the connected category? A friend of mine posted this quote from J.C. Ryle this week. I think it's helpful. J.C. Ryle says this, "Are you indeed Christ's sheep? Then beware of wandering from the pasture he has provided. The devil and the old Adam would often persuade you there's no need for diligence in using the means of grace. Surely they will say, you are not such a babe, but you can leave these fields for a short season. Surely you do not need to keep so closely to your shepherd's sight. Christian, take heed and beware of the charmer. charm he uses ever so wisely, diligent private prayer, diligent scripture searching, diligent gospel hearing. These are the pastures in which Jesus feeds his flock. And if you turn aside, if you become slack in using them, be sure your soul will soon starve for lack of its accustomed nourishment. And you will return to the fold weak and lame and lean and diseased. So, Pastor, are you saying this is the read my Bible, pray, and be at church sermon? Yes. Yes, it is. Absolutely. Those are the means of grace. If you want to cultivate these habits in your life, absolutely. Those are the things that you need to do. And if you're struggling with that, let us know. If you're having a hard time with that, find somebody who can help you. As we sit here at the end of 2019, are you connected or are you committed to Jesus and his church? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity in this passage just to quickly do a self-evaluation of where we are at in relation to you and to each other and to the very bride of Christ, your church. Father, may we cling to the means of grace that you have given to us, seeing them as your gifts to us, that we might maintain a humble and softened heart, that we might have a heart that is purified and useful, that we might not be deceived by our own desires, by our own comforts, by the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the boastful pride of life. But instead, may we cling to you and your great provision for us through your Son, your Spirit, and your Word. As we evaluate our year and look forward to the year ahead, may we be committed believers. In Jesus' name we pray.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.